Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we beseech you in this afternoon that, Lord, you would be much with us in this time that we gather and assemble together as the body of Christ under the public means of your grace. We pray, therefore, Father, that your word that is to go forth, will do so under the anointing, power, and grace of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would give and grant unto everyone the ears to hear. Grant to all the understanding needed as we look very carefully, as we consider and weigh in on what your word teaches in Matthew chapter 18 concerning how we care for the family of God. Father, we plead in earnest with you for these things today. For the sake of Christ our Lord, in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this afternoon, let's open up the word of God and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, as we look at caring for the family of God. Caring for the family of God. Matthew chapter 18, we'll begin reading at verse 1 through verse 9. Verses 1 through 9 of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." May God bless the reading of his word. There is nothing more natural, normal, and right than to see in a family a genuine care and concern for one another. To see husbands and wives giving themselves in sacrificial love for each other. To see parents investing their time and energy to nurture and admonish their children physically, morally, and spiritually. And to see children responding to the loving care of their parents by respecting, honoring, and obeying them. To see this kind of mutual care in a natural family is by and large the expected norm that no one in virtually any society would question. But when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, when it comes to a gathered body of believers in Christ, should we expect to see the same kind of loving care that is expressed in a natural family exhibited between Christians? Should fellow Christians take on the responsibility to nurture, support, provide, protect, and admonish each other no differently than they would their own natural family? Sadly and tragically, when it comes to the relationships transferred between fellow Christians in our day, the gathered church of Jesus Christ does not appear in many circles as a loving, caring family. For one thing, in many local churches, there is more often the presence of contention, backbiting, and divisiveness among the members than the spirit of mutual affection and love. In other churches, the relationships between their members are very superficial and shallow, where fellow Christians take no time to invest in one another, but intentionally keep their distance from each other lest they get too close. And then, as a cultural matter that is distinctive of American evangelicalism, there are a myriad of Christians who simply look on the church today as a cold, mechanical institution which they want to stay as far away from as possible. Their attitude is that of rugged individualism, whereby they don't believe they need the church. Their relationship with God is just fine without having any connection whatsoever with other Christians in an organized body of Christ. But when we turn to the Word of God, we discover very quickly that there is nothing more normal, natural, and right than for Christians to be gathered together and relating to one another as a loving family. In short, there is nothing more normal than for Christians to be gathered together as the church. In fact, it is no accident that the bulk of the New Testament scriptures were written to local churches, not to a lone individual Christian separated from the church. As Earl Blackburn points out in his book, Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You, Blackburn said the New Testament knows nothing of a churchless Christianity. Apart from the historical books of the Gospels and Acts, when the writers of the New Testaments wrote their letters, they addressed them to local churches or to leaders of local churches and how they needed to govern the church. And thus, when it comes to instructions for believers gathered together as the church, the Word of God sets forth a divine mandate for us to be a people who care for one another as God's family. In other words, as the church of Jesus Christ, we are our brother's keeper because we are brothers. That is, we are God's family and therefore brothers and sisters in this family with an expectation placed on us by God Himself to care for each other with brotherly affection. Well, with this in mind, I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 through 9, where our Lord Jesus Christ is responding to a question from His first disciples regarding who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the way in which Jesus answers this question here in verses 5 through 9 is by teaching His disciples, both then and now, how they are to care for the family of God. You see, in the immediate context of this passage, since the disciples were all consumed in their own self-interest over personal greatness, they certainly had no interest in the cares of each other. In fact, rather than caring for one another, they were fighting and dividing with each other. What's more is that being driven by their pride, they were blinded to how their own actions were causing one another to stumble into sin. So then, to call His disciples to repent of their pride, Jesus calls them to be a people who sincerely care for the spiritual welfare of their brethren. And in the larger picture, we can say this. According to Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 through 9, the community life in the kingdom of God is marked by believers in Christ giving special attention to care for the spiritual needs of one another by protecting each other from sin in the pursuit of holiness. This is the very big lesson of Matthew 18, verses 5 through 9. So as we turn to this passage, I want us to see this afternoon how our Lord unpacks this great lesson. And we'll do so by considering verses 5 through 9 under three main points. First, the principle of caring for the family of God. Second, the danger in not caring for the family of God. And then third, the call to protect the family of God from sin. To begin with then, let's consider first the principle of caring for the family of God. Look with me again at verse 5. Verse 5. Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." As we start to look carefully at the words of Christ in this passage, we need to understand a very important interpretive matter regarding the use of the word child in this context. While the child Jesus held in his arms was a real physical child, yet this little one was only being used to illustrate for the disciples the manner and place of a Christian in the kingdom. So then, here in verse 5, when Jesus says that whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, he's not referring to the literal child who was sitting in his lap. He's describing the believer who has humbled himself like a child converting to Christ. The physical child, therefore, was only symbolizing the spiritual child of God whom Christ refers to in verse 6 of our text as these little ones who believe in me. Now, here in verse 5, Jesus lays down a vitally important principle of caring for the family of God. And the principle is basically this. Listen very closely. No matter how weak, immature, or unsophisticated a Christian may be, they are nevertheless to be treated in the same way that we would treat the Lord Jesus himself. Now listen to that again. No matter how weak, immature, or unsophisticated a Christian may be, they are nevertheless to be treated in the same way that we would treat the Lord Jesus himself. Listen again to what Christ says here. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Receives me. The verb translated here as receives comes from the Greek word dekamai, which means to intentionally and purposefully take someone or something to oneself in a ready, eager manner. This word came to be used as a description of how someone would welcome guests in the home, in their home, treating them in a manner that would show them honor and give special attention to meeting their needs with kindness. For Jesus' disciples, this was the furthest thing from their minds in the heat of their arguing and disputing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Yet what Christ was showing them by these words in verse 5 is that regardless of who they are or what place of service they hold in the kingdom, their biggest priority is to care for the needs of one another. Now, to add force to these words, Jesus says that whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. What does Jesus mean by these latter words, in my name receives me? The point of these terms is to remind the disciples of the unity and the solidarity that they and all believers hold with Christ himself. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we are not merely followers of Christ, but we are his body and he is our head. That is to say, every believer in Christ is joined to Christ in spiritual union with him. And this union we have with Christ is so intimate that the manner in which we treat each other is in fact the very manner that we are treating Christ. This is what Jesus explained in Matthew 25 and verse 40. Where on the day of judgment, when he is receiving his people into glory, he will say to them over their treatment of fellow Christians, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." I want you to think about those words. Whenever we as Christians receive other Christians in a spirit of kindness, whereby we care for them by meeting their needs in a special deliberate way, when this kind of care is shown, we are showing love and care for Christ himself. We are showing love and care for Christ himself. Whoever receives one such child, Jesus says, in my name. That means on the grounds of all that I am, he receives me. So Matthew 18:5 should give us as Christians pause to think more carefully, should it not? And how we're treating our fellow Christians. Our treatment of each other is our treatment of Christ. This is why, for example, when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church and Jesus met Saul on the Damascus Road, our Lord confronted him by declaring, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But wait a minute. Was Saul persecuting Christ? Well, hold on. Was he persecuting Christ? I thought he was persecuting Christians. Yes. Yes, he was persecuting Christians. That's right. But because of the spiritual union Christians have with Christ, Saul was therefore persecuting Christ. And so here in Matthew 18:5, we see the same truth being applied to us as the church, not to mention even to the world. Observing this fact, John MacArthur noted this. He said, Jesus' primary point here is that the way a person, believer or unbeliever, treats Christians is the way he treats Jesus Christ. When anyone welcomes with an open heart a Christian as an honored guest and friend, he welcomes Christ as his guest and friend. When he treats any Christian with tenderness and kindness, he treats Christ in the same way. So then based on Matthew 18:5, the great principle of caring for the family of God, we can sum up like this. Our care for fellow Christians is to be in such a manner that we would treat them no differently than we would treat the Lord Jesus himself. That is, in the context of holding Christ himself in our homes as our guest, however we would treat him should be applied in our treatment to all of God's family. Whoever receives one such child in my name, receives me. But from stating the principle of caring for the family of God, in verses 6 and 7, we now need to consider the danger in not caring for the family of God. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened to his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. From expressing the positive nature of caring for God's family, Jesus now shifts his focus to the negative aspect of not caring for the family of God. But the particular way in which this mistreatment is demonstrated is by how those in the church and those in the world can be the cause of a Christian stumbling into sin. This is the danger in not caring for the family of God. But to be more specific, it is the danger of being the source of temptation for a Christian to sin. Jesus declares in verse 6, look at it, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. The verb to sin, it comes from the Greek word scandalizo. This term literally means to cause to fall. And the falling in this context is both of a moral and spiritual nature. But how this falling takes place is through the entrapment and enticing of another person who leads you astray into sin. Now, we must remind ourselves who Jesus is expressing these words to. He is saying this to his own disciples. Okay, are you catching that? Are you getting this? He's saying this not to the world. He's saying this to his own disciples. He's declaring this danger of being the cause for a Christian to sin to those men who were themselves followers of Christ. Moreover, in the larger context of this chapter, they were actually guilty of playing the tempter with one another. So, can you imagine the scene? There they are arguing and fussing over who will be the greatest in the kingdom. One person's prideful remark of his greatness entraps another into the very same pride over his greatness. Before you know it, all these men have ensnared each other into sin. They have each been a stumbling block to each other. So what does our Lord do? Well, He gives His disciples a very stern warning, a wake-up call, if you will. The implication of these words in the opening of verse 6 is that the disciples must not be the cause for each other to sin. And certainly these words have a direct application to all of us. We too must be on the guard to not allow ourselves to cause others to sin. This is the greatest kind of care and compassion we can show to one another as Christians. Every fellow believer in Christ needs the guardianship and protection of other believers against the snares of sin. This is why we must be so careful in how we live before one another as the church. There are so many ways we can cause others to stumble into sin and be what J.C. Ryle called a living sermon in behalf of the devil. For instance, we can tempt others to sin intentionally or unintentionally. We can ensnare others to sin by a sinful example. How we talk and act before others can be a great stumbling block for sinful behavior. There's a story told that graphically illustrates this truth. An alcoholic father who stole out of the house one winter night to go to his favorite tavern had not gone far when he heard a soft crunching noise in the snow behind him. He turned around to see his 5-year-old boy just a few yards away. When he asked his son what was he doing, the boy replied, "I'm trying to follow in your footsteps, Daddy." According to the story, the man never took another drink after that. But we can also cause others to sin when we are actually not sinning ourselves. Did you catch what I was saying? We can cause others to sin when we are actually not sinning ourselves. Now, how is this? John MacArthur gives a very excellent explanation for this point. He says, by carelessly flaunting one's liberty in Christ, by participating in an activity that is not itself a sin and is perfectly appropriate for a strong Christian, it is possible to cause weaker brothers and sisters to stumble. If they follow the mature believer's example while still being convicted in their own immature consciences that the practice is wrong, they are led into sin. Although the practice itself may not be sinful, it becomes sinful for the weaker Christian because it is done against what he believes to be right and therefore against his conscience. This is the very issue Paul the Apostle deals with in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. What's most important to realize in this matter is that out of love for that fellow believer, we should be willing to forsake whatever it is that is going against their conscience and causing them to sin. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13, "If meat makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Our freedom in Christ must never be used in such a way to be the cause for a fellow Christian to sin. If it is, with our knowledge that it is, then we are guilty of sin. Finally, we can incite others to sin by simply failing to lead others in the pathway of godliness. This is perhaps the greatest reason for believers falling into sin by other believers. We don't care enough to get involved in the lives of fellow Christians to help them grow in Christ. Whatever spiritual insights we may have or good books we may be reading, we keep all to ourselves and hoard what could be a sweet benefit to a fellow believer for their growth. And shame on any of us if this is our guilt. But of course, if we are guilty of causing fellow Christians to sin, then we need to take with great seriousness the sobering words of our Lord in the rest of verse 6 and 7. First of all, consider how offensive it is to Jesus himself if any of us are the cause for other believers to sin. Look at this. Our Lord says it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened to his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. The severity of these words cannot be overstated. What Christ is saying is that you would be better off dead than to cause one of his little ones to sin. Better to be executed by drowning than to be the reason a Christian sins. What shocking words these must have been to those disciples. There they are arguing over personal greatness, and Jesus comes back and says to them, in effect, it would be more profitable if you suffered a horrible death than have any place in my kingdom if you're going to cause each other to sin. You just need to let that sink in. Because frankly, I don't believe that as Christians we take it as serious as our Lord does. We don't even think in that category. You would be better off dead than to be the cause, to be the source of another Christian sinning. Second of all, if we are guilty of causing fellow Christians to sin, then we are acting no different than this ungodly world, which is the constant source of temptation for the church. Now, I want you to look at what Jesus says here in verse 7. Look at it. Woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. The term translated woe is a word indicating judgment and displeasure and pain. Thus, in this context, Christ is pronouncing a divine condemnation upon the world for temptations to sin. And while Jesus concedes that it is necessary for temptations to proceed from this ungodly world, for the simple fact that the world itself is sinful, yet the sinful nature of this world does not take away the responsibility the sinner has for being the source of temptation. Hence, Jesus says, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So then for the disciples and for all Christians, these words in verse 7 afford us comfort by the fact that God will judge the world for causing his little ones to sin in any way. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. But while these words may be comforting to the believer in Christ, they also serve us as believers. They serve us as a warning. And the warning is this. We must be on constant guard lest we prove ourselves to be of the world which strives to tempt God's children to sin. No Christian, therefore, should ever allow themselves to serve the cause of this ungodly world by tempting fellow believers to sin. We must do all we can to protect God's family from sin rather than provoking them to sin. And saying this leads us now to our final point of study from Matthew 18, 5 through 9. We notice now the call to protect the family of God from sin. The call to protect the family of God from sin. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. These words of our Lord are virtually a repeat with only slight alteration of what Jesus proclaimed in an earlier sermon recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Now, it should be recognized that Christ is not advocating physical mutilation. Cutting off hands and feet and tearing out our eyes is metaphorical language. Let's be clear about that. But what we must not miss is the strong and serious force in these metaphors when it comes to how Christ expects His church to deal with personal sin. Now listen very closely. When it comes to personal sin, Jesus calls us to do whatever is necessary to rid ourselves of that sin by making a breach from the source of that sin. The hand, the foot, the eye, each represent those things in our life which would provide the occasion for sin. But whatever the source of temptation may be in our life, whatever that hand or foot or eye may represent, Jesus says it must be cut off. It must be torn out. It must be thrown away. This means that if there is any habit or circumstance or relationship in our life that causes us to sin, then it must be forsaken at all costs, despite how precious it may be or how painful the rejection may feel. Now understand this. Listen very closely. Nothing is worth keeping in our life if for any reason it causes us to sin. Nothing is worth keeping in our life if for any reason it causes us to sin. Whatever tempts us to sin against God must not be toyed with. It must not be entertained or preserved in the slightest. And consider how our Lord reasons with us over this matter. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. In other words, how much better would it be to suffer the loss of relationships or habits that cause me to sin than to be thrown into hell? Is that plain enough? Observing the weightiness of this proverbial truth, I want you to listen to what Charles Spurgeon wrote on this text. Better to miss culture through a rigid Puritanism than to gain all the polish and accomplishments of the age at the expense of our spiritual health. Though at our entrance into the divine life we should seem to have been largely losers by renouncing habits or possessions which we felt bound to quit, yet we shall be real gainers. Our main concern should be to enter into life. And if this should cost us skill of hand, nimbleness of foot, and refinement of vision, as it may, we must cheerfully deny ourselves that we may possess eternal life. To remain in sin and retain all our advantages and capacities will be an awful loss when we are cast into hellfire, which is the sure portion of all who persevere in sinning. A lame, maimed, half-blinded saint is, even on earth, better than a sinner with every faculty fully developed. So the call of Christ for personal holiness is a radical, serious, thorough call. It is a call for drastic action, not only against sin, but even against the very things which tempt us to sin. However, this call in the context of Matthew 18, 5 through 9, is not just to protect ourselves from sin, but to protect the rest of God's family as well. The reason for pursuing holiness is not simply for my personal spiritual benefit, but it's also for the benefit of my fellow Christians. In fact, based on what our Lord teaches us here in Matthew 18, the best prevention against leading others into sin is making whatever sacrifices are necessary to keep ourselves from sin. This is why the famed Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane would once say of his life in relation to the church he pastored in Dundee, Scotland, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. What McShane understood so well was that how he lived affected everyone around him for good or bad. He got that. Thus, the greatest need of the people he ministered to was that he himself was in daily pursuit of holiness. And what was true for Robert Murray McShane as a pastor is what's true for all of us as fellow Christians. Our own personal holiness matters to everyone else. And this is why Jesus calls us here in Matthew 18, 5 through 9, to live a holy life. So in the light of this study, let me ask you, how much do you really care for the family of God? How much do you really care for the family of God? Now, I know that we can give lip service to how much we love, appreciate, have compassion for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. All of us can mouth the words of care. But based on Matthew 18, 5 through 9, here's what we need to ask. Does my care for God's family change the way I live? This is not just lip service. It's not just lip service. Does it change the way I live? Let me be more specific. Do I care so much for my fellow Christian that I will scrutinize my life and forsake anything that would lead me into sin? Does my care and concern for God's family go that far? If we would be painfully honest with each other, beloved, I believe we have all failed miserably in this area to greater or lesser degree. For instance, how often have we talked too loosely and freely with our fellow believers, which has been the cause for their stumbling into sin? How often have we behaved in such a manner that has been less than Christ-like and has thus provoked other Christians to sin? And what about the lack of faithfulness we have shown to Christ in the public means of His grace? Think of how many times you have chosen not to keep the Sabbath day holy. How many times your example of unfaithfulness on the Lord's Day has said to other Christians that loving God with our time is really not a very big deal? Or gathering with fellow Christians on the Lord's Day, it's not really necessary for spiritual health and growth. I can do without. Beloved, whether you realize it or not, our example, are you hearing this? Our example in each of these things has great consequences on our fellow Christians. None of us live in a vacuum. Our personal walk with Christ is not a private matter. It's not just me and Jesus and my Bible, and that's all there is to it. Oh, no. No. As we have been joined to Christ in spiritual union with Him, we've also been joined to one another as His body, the church. Therefore, what we say, what we do, whether in private or in public, is going to either lead our fellow Christians into holiness or lead them into sin. It's one or the other. There's no neutral ground. It's one or the other. This is why the call and challenge of Matthew chapter 18, 5 through 9, is a call for all of us to deepen our care and concern for the family of God. And the greatest target of that care is protecting our fellow Christians from sin by keeping ourselves from sin, whatever that cost may be. And oh yes, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. Why do you think Jesus uses the metaphors? Tearing out the eye, cutting off the hand, cutting off the foot. Why do you think those metaphors are there? Because there is a cost to this. There is a cost. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. We don't just coast in. We just don't sail in. We're not at ease in Zion. No, to protect our fellow Christians from sin by keeping ourselves from sin is going to cost us. Because how we treat each other as the church, listen, how we treat each other as the church ultimately betrays how we really treat Christ our Lord, since we are united to Him as His family. So may God work in us greater grace for greater care, that we would demonstrate to one another as the family of God. And may God's grace especially enable us to do whatever is necessary to forsake our sin, that we may prevent other believers from falling into sin, all because of our example. You've heard me say this before. Indeed, I said it even recently, only a few weeks ago. But I'm repeating it here again. It matters how you live, because how you live and how I live affects everybody else. It affects everybody else. Our faith is not a private faith. Our walk with Christ, again, as I said a moment ago, it's not a private walk. It's very, very public. It's very public. And so as Christians, we need to be asking ourselves, we need to be searching ourselves. What is it we're communicating by our example? Starting in our homes. What are we saying to our spouses? What are we saying to our children? But then bleeding into the church, because this is the main context of Matthew 18. The main context of Matthew 18 is the church. So what are we communicating to each other as fellow believers by our example? What are we saying? Is it for good or ill? Is it drawing them closer to Christ? Is it pointing them to Christ? Is it putting them on a path of holiness? Or is it doing the very opposite? Searching questions. But these questions are being compelled by what the Scriptures teach. It is the Word of God that compels us to raise these questions and to search ourselves. And we need to do this. We need to do this for the spiritual health, for the spiritual growth of this church, this body of Christ here, that we may grow more and more in the likeness of our Savior. Because you see, that's the ultimate purpose right there for why God has saved us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is what it's all about in the end. But what am I doing and what are you doing to help each other toward that end of helping and aiding one another in becoming more and more like Christ? Those are the questions that we need God to give us the grace to answer honestly, and then proceed to act. Where we need to repent, then repent. But if there are things we are doing that is to the help and the aid of other believers, then praise God for that. Continue doing it and do more of it. That is for our health. That is for our growth. And beloved, that is the kind of growth in a local church that matters far more than filling up every pew with warm bodies. Every pew can be filled with warm bodies, and you have a congregation full of strife and division and all kinds of terrible things going on. No, what matters is how much is this congregation, whether it's large or small numerically, how much is this congregation conforming more into the image of Christ? That is what matters above everything. That's what we need to be in pursuit of. Not just for ourselves, but for each other. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, that your word is sufficient in showing us the way that we must treat each other for the betterment of our spiritual health and growth, Lord. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves to figure all of this out on our own. But we thank you, Father, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that your word gives us the wisdom needed to know the kind of treatment that is called for, that is necessary, that will benefit us most as the body of Christ, that we are to exercise toward one another. And we pray, Father, we pray for the grace we need as your church to exercise that kind of affectionate care and watchfulness over each other as we would guard ourselves, guard our own hearts from stumbling into sin, so that we may protect our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ from being the source and cause of their stumbling. We pray therefore, Lord, give us the grace, give us the strength we need to do what is necessary, no matter what it may cost us, no matter what it may cost us to do what's necessary to this end. These things we pray for, these things we humbly, earnestly ask of you, Father, through Christ our Lord, in his name. Amen and amen.